All right, folks, come on back. Grab your muffin or whatever it is, coffee. Grab a seat. All right, my clicker is not working. There. All right, my monitor's not working. Okay, we'll just go without. All right. Any dog lovers out there this morning? This is a picture of our COVID puppy, Rusty. We got her in 2020 during the lockdown. We're like, well, we've been kind of talking about getting a dog. Let's give it a shot. And we had a dog before we had kids, but this was the first dog with the kids, and so it was very exciting. The kids enjoyed it quite a bit. My wife enjoyed it less than they did. You think about it, dogs are a lot of fun. You know, man's best friend. They're very faithful. They enjoy chasing after balls, chasing the mailman, chasing wildlife around our place. Barking at all sorts of things outside, spreading hair all over the place. Our dog is gentle with kids. She doesn't jump up hardly at all, except if it's Phil, because Phil likes to mess with her. And she's pretty respectable as far as dogs go. But here's the thing. When you think about it, there is a very qualitative difference between people and animals. There are animals, and then there are people, right? You can train them, but certain instincts don't go away. And even those super highly trained dogs who, you know, will stick right to your hip and will follow you around and can go up and down, and you know that they want to chase the rabbit, but they don't. I don't know if you can get them to not lick their butt. That's just gross, right? I don't think you can train that out of a dog. And now maybe, you know, if you're a really highly trained dog specialist person, you can tell me, okay, yeah, that is possible. But, you know, that's just something that dogs do. And people have instincts as well. You know, if something's hot or if it's dark or, you know, there's different things that produce kind of a reaction in us that kind of is down there deep in our the way that we were made. But animals, it's a different sort of a thing. Animals don't have justice and mercy, pride and humility. Those are things that are unique to humanity. We are made in the image of God, and animals are not. And I think one of those things is the gross factor. Now, people can be gross, but we don't lick our own butts. We don't eat our own vomit. That's just disgusting to think about. And the reason that I bring this up, you know, maybe some of you are thinking, did he accidentally swap like the junior high message for the Sunday morning message? Peter, in the Bible, talks about this. He wants this picture to be in our minds. People acting like animals, giving in to their own fleshly desires, doing just about the grossest thing that you can imagine. So he's talking about eternity in 2 Peter. He's dying, and he wants to make sure that his message gets across. And so he is a little sharp, maybe even more than a little sharp. He's very sharp. He's very combative. He's like, okay, so this is the way that things are. He says that this is a memorial of his teaching. This is his final argument of truth. This is what he wants to get across, and he wants people to remember this when they think about him and his teaching. He wants people to keep growing and changing. I'm new to the clicker. It's not. There we go. we may need to switch back to having somebody else click for me because I keep pressing the button and it's not working. So you're on. Thank you. Okay, so he says, add to your faith. This is chapter one, and this is like his big idea in the book. He's like, okay, so I'm going to cover some questions and some problems that people have, but before I get to that, I want you guys to see your faith as this thing that God has given you, the character of God in you, sharing in his divine nature, and then taking that and then adding on to your faith. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And then he's got these questions or these problems that he's trying to get to. They had three of them that he addresses in the book. The first one is that it's all made up. And Peter says, well, no, it's not all made up. I was there. I saw it. Number two, that we're not going to be judged. We can do whatever we want to do. And Peter says, no, there is going to be judgment. And then number three, and he's going to cover this next chapter, is that Jesus ain't coming back. It's been a long time. He told us that he was going to come back, and he hasn't. So it's just probably not going to happen. So we'll see what he has to say about that. But on this second idea, this idea of judgment, there are these false teachers who are coming in and are saying, you know, God doesn't really care how you live. He wants you to have faith. He wants you to believe him. He wants you to love other people. Yeah, but then you can kind of do whatever you want. And just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and he kind of covers that sort of from that slant, he says there's going to be false teachers now. There's going to be people who will try to lead you astray. And so in this section, our section here today, he says, okay, so what do those people act like? And he tries to emphasize their actions. And he culminates in this whole behaving like an animal thing. So let's turn to that here. We're going to read 2 Peter 2. We're going to read from verse 10 through the end of the chapter. So grab a Bible. You got them around you there. You can use your own Bible if you want, but on our house Bibles, we are on page 1080. Give you a chance to see it in front of you here, and then you can, it's a little bit different experience when you can read it for yourself off the page rather than having somebody click through it on a screen for you. So 2 Peter 2, we're going to start in verse 9 because that's where the start of the sentence is. So speaking of Abraham's nephew Lot here, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold, arrogant people, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones. However, angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, slander what they do not understand, and their destruction, in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have their hearts trained in greed, children under a curse. They have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and following the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but received a rebuke for his lawlessness. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. People are enslaved to whatever defeats them. For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a washed sow returns to wallowing in the mud. Whew. It's rough. Well, the question, I think, is, are there people like this today? Are there? Now, this is what God has saved us from, living like an animal. And we are to add to our faith. You know, see this in context of the whole letter. We're supposed to add to our faith. We're on this path towards eternity with God, but yet there's these things that come after us. We share with God in his divine nature. He has given us his spirit inside of us. But are there people like this today? Do you see anyone in this passage that you know? Or are there even perhaps things that you look at in the mirror and say, yeah, I'm kind of like that in this description? Well, let's walk our way through this passage here. So Lot was rescued by God. And so that was his example in this passage before we get into this in verse 9. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. So God knows how this works. He doesn't miss. The righteous he will save, and the unrighteous, those who don't follow God's commands, who despise authority, will be punished. That's just kind of the basic truth he's saying here. He starts off with that. Okay, so we got to get this clear, that that's the way the world works. But there are some who have a desire of the flesh that is polluting. And that, again, is this visceral image of having something that is pure and clean and white. He talks about stains and blemishes later. That's good, but then it's polluted. It's junked up. It's made to be bad. And so there are natural things. There are things that we think, okay, I want to do this. Why would this be wrong if I want to do this? And God says, no, that is wrong. There are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And it can be easy to have that black and white view at times, but then at other places get confused and say, okay, so is it really wrong? Is it really bad for me to do this? Could there be a desire of the flesh, something that I want that is evil and sinful? Well, to despise authority is to say, I don't care what you think, God, I want to do it. And for me, that's not wrong. Our world is so pulls everything apart, and it says, okay, so for what's right for you is not necessarily right for me. Relativistic, that's the word. And what's wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me. But God says, okay, no, there is a standard. There is right, there is wrong, and I have written it down for you to know. And now there's some things that are fairly easy for us to agree on. We can say murder is wrong. Taking somebody else's life is wrong. And I think in most cultures around the world, throughout history, that has been a fairly easy line to draw. It's wrong. It's black and white. But then there's other areas that are a lot more gray. That you would say, okay, so that's confusing. Is that wrong or is it not wrong? Now, one of the examples that the Apostle Paul pulls out when he talks about sin is the sin of coveting. Now, it's one of those minor Ten Commandments that we don't think about a whole lot. But here he says this in Romans 6. He says, "But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." You guys know what coveting is? My kids listen to a song, a scripture song that teaches them the Ten Commandments, and it's got like what Dracula sort of like. What's his name? Like just a vampire, yeah. And in the song, singing along in a Transylvanian accent, and he says, "What is coveting?" And then a kid explains to him in the song, "It's wanting what somebody else has. It's desiring that. It's wanting to take that." And so he says, "But I want this. I want Frankenstein's new monster mobile." And it's funny, but it helps kids remember, and it helps me remember what is coveting, because it's not a word we use very often. And it's a sin. God says that it's a sin, but it doesn't really affect anybody else. I mean, maybe it affects your relationship with that person a little bit if you say, "Man, oh, I really want what they have. I really want Frankenstein's monster mobile." Well, then, yeah, you know, maybe it affects your relationship with Frankenstein a little bit, but it's just all inside. It's an interior sin. It's a thought sin. It doesn't hurt anybody. And we can get that way with sins, can't we? We can say, you know what, for me to want that, or for me to be greedy, or for me to be lustful, or for me to be whatever it might be, it's not hurting anybody. But God says, no, what is right, and what is wrong, and thinking those thoughts is wrong. And Paul says, this is a sin that I have fallen into, that the law illuminates in my life. God says that coveting is wrong, and now I know it. It has shown me this. It has produced in me coveting. Wanting what someone else has, leading to greed, leading to all sorts of things. But it's this root sin of coveting. It's a sin that is easy. It's a sin that pollutes our minds. So Peter continues on. He says, okay, so we've got these sins, and these are bold, arrogant people. Bold means reckless, to the point of being presumptuous and stepping in where they shouldn't be. And they are arrogant. They are self-centered people. They're not afraid to slander the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. And so we have this interesting little tidbit about angels here. He says angels don't condemn these people, but these people speak poorly about angels. And so there was this teaching that they pushed out, that they tried to convince people of, that, well, angels, you know, they're not something to be feared or something to be respected. And so the angels were respectful towards these people, but these people were not respectful towards angels even. These people rejected God's definition of what is right and wrong. Okay, verse 12. These people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, slander what they do not understand, and in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. What a rebuke to call these people animals. Man, Peter does not have a high opinion of these folks. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. That doesn't sound like what God has made us to be. People made in the image of God with justice and mercy built into our conscience. We are not to be like animals. There are people who will say, you know what? You're just an animal. Do whatever feels good. Peter would say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, there are people who will give you that freedom, but that's not right. That does not meet God's standard. And then there's this kind of strange phrase where he talks about them being destroyed. Their destruction, in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. And it's kind of a play on words in the original language. The idea here is that they will perish like beasts since they have behaved like beasts. Now, we have no reason to believe that animals are held accountable before God for their actions, but people are. And God will hold these people accountable. Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery and never stop looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed, children under a curse. So they're going to be judged. They are going out in broad daylight and doing what is wrong. The pagans did this in this day. Part of their worship was prostitution and all sorts of evil practices. And so it was common in these days. And these people were in the church. They were a part of things. They're the life of the church. And they did these things in broad daylight. Eyes full of adultery, looking around and saying, okay, so who can I sleep with? They lured people, seduced people, enticed people. One commentator I read said that he saw this word and he thought Peter probably took this from his fishing days. Like they put the bait out there, like a fisherman would bait somebody to catch them and bring them in. And they have hearts trained in greed. Practiced. The word is practiced, like an athlete would practice. They've practiced their greed. And they're headed to meet God's judgment. Verse 15, they have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness but received a rebuke for his lawlessness. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I don't know when the last time you read Balaam's story is, but to me it conjures up the cartoon. You know, and it's kind of a fun story for kids. You know, this is a donkey who talks. Wow, cool. But you really get into the story, and it's the enemies of Israel who try to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then they're like, well, we'll pay you a lot of money. And he's like, well, I can only say what God tells me to say. And they're like, well, no, we'll pay you a lot of money. And then God says, okay, you can go with them, because it seems like you really want to go, it seems. His madness, it says here that he was greedy. And so he wanted this money that they were going to pay him. So he goes, but he must have had this desire, okay, I'm going to actually do it, because the angel of the Lord shows up and is about to kill him when God allows his donkey to see this angel and pull him off to the side, run his leg into a wall and do all this stuff. And then the donkey finally says, hey, you know what? You're about to get killed. And then God opens his eyes and he sees and he understands. So it's a weird, crazy miracle worthy of a cartoon. But Balaam is the classic example of the false teacher leading people astray for his own personal gain, for being greedy, for saying, I want to get paid lots and lots and lots. And if you follow the story to the end, Balaam ends up blessing Israel three times. They try to get him to curse him, and then he blesses them, and then they try to get him to curse him again, and yeah, they weren't very smart working with Balaam. But Peter is here, and he's saying, okay, these folks, they are just like Balaam. They have rejected God's word. They're trying to go their own way. They're greedy. They're just looking for what they can get out of it. So, verse 17, he goes on, these people are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. They're fake, they're pretenders. It looks like a spring. There should be water here when you really, really need it, but there's no water. They're false teachers. They failed to deliver what they promised. And then he says, the gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. And now this is a big debate among commentators and people studying this passage. Are these people really Christians or not? Now, Charlie said last week, yeah, these people are Christians. And from what Peter said in that passage, it looks like they may have been. But if the gloom of darkness is reserved for them, well, then it doesn't seem like they are. So, or maybe some of them were and some of them weren't. We don't know for sure. But God has darkness reserved apart from his presence and eternal punishment for some. Verse 18, for by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. So again, with the boasting, with the empty words and the seduction, trying to get people on their side, trying to convince people to follow them that they are right. They're teaching those who don't know better. Now, this can be tough. You know, we don't... Earlier in chapter 1, he says, okay, so add to your faith all these things. One of the things that we're supposed to add to our faith is knowledge, to understand more, to be able to evaluate, to be able to say, okay, is this right or is this not right? And we get that through studying this book, reading other books about it, listening to other people talking, dissecting it, trying to figure out what it means so that we are not led astray. But these false teachers, that's what they were doing. People who had barely escaped, brand new Christians, they were trying to grab them, get them. They promised freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And wow, this is such an amazing few words. People are enslaved to whatever defeats them. So Galatians, the writings of Paul, says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so Galatians is probably one of the earliest books that Paul wrote, one of the first letters that he wrote, and so maybe that was circulating around. And so these people, they brought Galatians in and they said, look, right here it says, we've been given freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're not supposed to submit to a yoke of slavery. And there are people out there today who will point to verses like that and say, you can do whatever you want. God has set you free. Give in to whatever your impulses say. Just live however you want to live. It's fine. But that's not what Paul is getting at. In Galatians, he says, okay, you can try to live up to the law, but that's not how you're saved. You're saved by grace. By faith through grace. That's the system that God has us on there. Salvation was never through the law. It's always been through faith. And God set up the law as his promises for that time so that people would have faith and love him by obeying what they could in the law. But here, Peter is pushing back and he's saying, okay, so these other teachers, they're promising freedom, but they're really enslaving. They themselves are slaves of corruption, and other people are becoming slaves again of sin. So we are slaves when we are under the control of some influence. And even sometimes that slavery is to ourselves and to our own fleshly desires. And greed and sex are among the easiest ones to become enslaved to. And God calls us out from those things. verse 20. For if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. And again, so this kind of maybe seems like some of these people maybe have faith. I mean, in Hebrews 12, the writer, the author says that we're supposed to lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. We're supposed to run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And so there's this idea that Christians can get tangled up in sin, that they can grab us, that they can slow us down, that they can keep us from living the way that God has called us to live. And so maybe these people are believers. But he says that the last state could be worse than the first. What could he mean by that? To me, that brings to mind Jesus' teaching. He says to his disciples in Luke 17, offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Leading other people astray is a terrible, terrible thing. Causing somebody else to sin, to fall into sin, to become entangled in sin is a terrible, terrible thing. So are these Christians, are they living in direct disobedience to God's law? Can you even do that in faith? Do you just pretend to be a Christian? Boy, that's tough. I don't know. Doesn't seem like Peter's even really strongly judging here. He says, okay, so if they don't believe, then the gloom of darkness is reserved for them. They will be judged. And if they do believe, well, then they're going to make it through, but not by much. One commentator says, their escape was possible because they had heard the gospel. To illustrate, suppose I have the cure for cancer in a pill and you have cancer. If I give you the pill, one would say that you have escaped your disease, even though you chose not to swallow that pill. And so these false teachers had maybe were given the gospel, given the way of salvation to them, but they hadn't accepted it. And so their first state without having heard the gospel was better than their last state, which was having heard the gospel and still being in eternal damnation, having rejected it. Ignorance is better than disobedience. And again, he says in verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a washed sow returns to wallowing in the mud. It would have been better for them. Better for them if they had not led others astray. And even if they are saved, 1 Corinthians 3 says, if anyone's work, talking about teachers who don't build with the right things on the foundation of the gospel. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the idea is that if you build with the right materials, if your teaching follows God's rules and you are correctly using the scriptures, then you're building with the right materials and you're aiding what God has. But if you're not, if you're building with the wrong materials, if you're teaching error, if you're not teaching in line with the scriptures, then it's going to be burned up. It's like building with wood and hay and straw. And all the things that you've put your effort towards will come to naught. So Peter ends here his chapter, his part of this letter here, with this statement about these false teachers, and he gets just about as derogatory as you can get. His warning to avoid them is at its climax. And you know, as you get through it, one way of thinking about this is, okay, Peter's not really concerned if these people are Christians or not. He's concerned about his hearers here, those who are getting this letter. He's saying, okay, so you guys shouldn't follow these people. Whether they're saved or unsaved, that doesn't necessarily matter. What matters is that we must hold to the truth and reject the lies. These dogs that return to their vomit, they're out there. There's others who lead people astray. Greed and immorality rule them. And that's wrong. We must not follow such people. We must not give them a hearing except to know what they say and be able to refute them. We must hold on to the truth. We must beware of these attitudes in our midst and even in ourselves. So I call you, I call myself to beware of who you listen to, what sources you go to regularly, what podcasts you listen to or YouTube videos that you watch. If you're watching somebody or listening to somebody over and over and over and over again, they're teaching you, they're influencing you, they're changing the way you think. And you got to be careful. What is what they are teaching really strongly in line with this, with this book, with what God has? A steady diet of some teacher that you don't know if they live this out or not, if they're a hypocrite or not, if they're really following God's law or not, if they're living a righteous life, if they're striving for that. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. But if they're working towards that, living their life for God, if you can see that in their marriage, in their family, with their kids, in the, you know, how they drive around town, how they get their gas, how they treat their server at the restaurant, those sorts of things give you a clue on if this person is for real or not. I think that that is the obvious and first use of this passage. I think a secondary use, though, that Peter doesn't get into, but I think is very obvious, is do we tend to be this way? Are we enslaved to sin, to sex, to greed, to anger? And I realize that I'm just about out of time here, but I want to share a brief story. This past week, I was having problems with my water heater. And if you've ever had problems with your water heater, it can be frustrating. My water heater kept shutting off. And I won't go into the details. We can talk about it later if you're interested. But I was trying to fix it. And so I drained it. And it took like an hour and a half to drain it and everything like that. And my kids kept coming up to me reminding me that there was a problem with our house. You know, the water is hissing and it's making a weird noise. I know, I'm trying to fix it. The water still is hissing and making a weird noise. Okay, yes, I know, I'm trying to fix it. The water's not on at all anymore. Okay, yeah, I know, thank you. And it just, they kept, you know, asking. And for me, that starts to kind of coil up something inside of me just a little bit. And it starts to kind of get to me just a little bit. And I just think, I really could like you guys to go outside and play. Maybe we just don't turn the faucets on at all. And then my son comes to me out of the bathroom. Is there any hand sanitizer? I'm like, okay, the cold water still works. Just turn the cold knob on and it'll be fine. We're going to get through this. We can make it. And so I felt this frustration growing in my heart and in my attitude and in my reaction to my children. And frustration is a beautiful word because it makes it sound like it's better than anger. Really, what was happening is I was getting angry. And I was trying to fix it. And every time I got asked a question about why the water wasn't working, it made me go slower in trying to fix it. And, you know, some of the children were very loving and suggesting to me ways that I could fix it. And they don't know anything about water heaters. They don't know what's going on. And I didn't want to have to slow down and stop and explain to them how water heaters work and what I was trying to do. I just wanted to get it fixed because I had other things to do. I was not planning on fixing a water heater on Wednesday afternoon. So God was working on me, and I was thinking about my message, and I was like, okay, so am I a dog returning to its vomit because I am once again angry? I'm giving into this fleshly desire to be angry. And God pricked my conscience, and I had to stop. And one of my kids said, can I pray for you? And they prayed for me, and it was wonderful. It's good. It's hard on my pride, but it was really, really good. Peter has no command here to watch yourself to make sure you're not this way. But I think, at least for me, that's what the Holy Spirit convicted me of, to make sure that I am not like this. To add to my faith all of the good things that he talks about in chapter 1. We do not passively become more like Jesus. We have to actively add to our faith. We do not passively stop sinning. We actively stop sinning. We put off the old and we put on the new. And sometimes that feels really, really hard. But God is here to help us. He has this thing, his favor on us, his unmerited favor. God's grace comes and it gives us the ability to do this. I've got three verses about God's grace to kind of close us out here this morning. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us. God's grace instructs us how to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. God's grace does this. He helps us, instructs us. 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. His grace is power for us when we are weak, and that power gets better. It's perfected when we are weak and dependent upon him. And finally, 2 Corinthians 9 says, God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. God's grace is able to excel in us. Let's pursue that. Lord, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace inside of us. Lord, help us not to be like dogs returning to our vomit, stuck in the cycle of sin, whether that's anger or lust or greed or some other sin. Lord, help us break that cycle through your power inside of us, through your grace inside of us, through the things that you've given us, your spirit, your word, your church, the people around us. They are agents of grace in our lives. We ask you for your help. We depend upon you, Lord. There's no other way that we're going to be able to break the cycle other than your help. So we ask for it. But help us to put forth the effort as well. Help us to actually put in the work, to make every effort, Peter says. Help us to live that way in joy and in satisfaction in you. We love you, Lord. Help us feel your love and your satisfaction in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you want to connect with somebody about prayer, we're going to have a couple of people standing over here. You want to talk to somebody, and they'd love to pray with you and hear what's going on in your life. Have a good week.